to the book of Acts this morning, if you care to go there with me. And it'd be chapter 10. And we go right into the story of Cornelius and how he calls for Peter. Before I go there, I'm going to share all of chapter 10 and some of 11, where this narrative continues. And know that there's great importance attached to this story, and it is considered to be the longest narrative in the book of Acts, in all of the history of the startup of the church. And I think that could mean that it's pretty important. But we're in a place in the Holy Land called Caesarea. And in Caesarea, there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius. He was a captain in the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor. He prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. The angel called his name, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in terror. "What is it?" he asked the angel. And the angel replied, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner." Excuse me. And he lives near the seashore, this Simon the Tanner. And verse 7, as soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier and one of his personal attendants. He told them what had happened, and he sent them off to Joppa, where Cornelius was told by an angel, by divine information, so to speak, that that's where Peter was. The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray, which was common in those days. It was about noon. He was hungry, but while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down, like a large tarp let down by its four corners. And in the sheet, there were all sorts of animals and reptiles and birds. A voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them. You're hungry." "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." And thank you, Athena. Thank you very much. She doesn't own you, claim you. But the voice spoke again. "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated 3 times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could this vision mean? So that should be the question in our minds, all of us. You know, I mean, what's this all about? Really, what's it all about? Things about clean and unclean animals and so on. If you have some awareness of Old Testament story, then you know that that's being drawn on heavily to tell this story. But the vision is basically coming to teach about Old Testament teachings. We'll say more. "I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws declared impure and unclean." Again, repeated for emphasis, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated 3 times. The sheet was suddenly pulled up. Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius, found Simon's house, meaning Simon the Tanner, which is where Simon Peter was staying. And they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Peter was puzzling over the vision at this moment, at this time. And the Holy Spirit said to him, "Three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them." So Peter went down. He said, "I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come?" They said, "We were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He's a devout and God-fearing man, well-respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message." The next day, he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa, meaning Peter's brothers and associates. See, they're there, you know, after these beginning of the church sort of thing, so they're doing, basically, it's certainly for a ministry tour or whatever you want to call it. They arrived in Caesarea the following day, and Cornelius was waiting for them and had called them together, called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshipped him, which, of course, Peter quickly corrected. He said, you know, that's a no-no. He pulled him up and said, "Stand up. I'm a human being just like you. Do not do that." So they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled. Now Peter told them, "You know it is unlawful. You know it is against our laws." And Peter's telling the Gentiles this. And Peter is saying, you know it's unlawful for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home and eat at a Gentile's table and have even interaction and fellowship with a non-Jew. And we could add this and say, that goes back a long, long way. And some of those things that go way, way back like that just hardly could ever be broken. But God's breaking it right now. That's what this is about. I'm not supposed to even associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So, verse 29, "I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now, tell me why it was that you sent for me, Cornelius, and household." Cornelius replied, told the story that we just heard. 4 days ago, I was praying in my house about this same time, 3 p.m, and suddenly a man in dazzling clothes was standing before me. He told me, "Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God. Now send messengers and summon a man named Simon Peter." That's what I was told to do. That's what I've done. "And now you are here. I sent for you as I was told." Verse 33, we're all here waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you. And this is Peter's message, as much as he got to tell of it before things just really, you know, busted open, so to speak. And Peter's message, I'd like to think that maybe the first part could be entitled, "Well, you do know this," or "Know this," or "You know." But watch, Peter replied, "I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism." A very radical thing for Peter to say, given his long tradition and his part, I should say, in a very, very long tradition, which went way back, which included many, many, many things and many details, but in actuality, basically summed up by saying the Jews expected that God showed them partiality. They were his chosen. And plenty of references in the Old Testament to that. They were the apple of his eye, for him to look after and protect and watch, just like you would provide utmost protection to the very pupil of your eye. That's what they meant by that, the apple of his eye. The Jews were that. You talk about favoritism or partiality and all that. Now, Peter replied, I see clearly that God shows no favoritism. What a profound understanding for him to come to. When we read, and I'm going to refer back to this right now, that there's this giant tarp with these animals in which were unclean, all of that was a parabolic way of expressing this very notion that what was once considered, perhaps, by the Jewish people to be unclean and was in fact commanded and ordered or taught and instructed that way by God the Father. But for whatever reasons and so on, times like that, it's had its purpose, and now it is going to be revised by none other than God himself, see? And in order to make this point that we dare not consider some people to be impure, unclean, and that God cannot have anything to do with them and they cannot have anything to do with God, that's busting wide open right here. A very dramatic, so to speak, move on the part of everybody involved in the picture. With God doing this on the world, God doing it in the new church, and God basically establishing not so much new rules as to make clearer what the old ones were and what they meant and were supposed to mean and come to. Well, I say it again. Peter saying, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. It's just a load of weight in a matter of saying on that saying, that understanding, that whatever. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him. That goes right on to say, to qualify what he said. I see very clearly God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. I'll add this in here also and say, Peter sort of seems to do everything in threes, and it seems to everything comes up threes and so on in his experience and interaction with the Lord. The three times denial, the Lord, the three appearances, the three on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter was in on that. And this three times, this is let down. And so on, like saying each time it had to be, and three times asked, do you love me, Peter? All those things. There's a lot of examples of that, but in Scripture. But it comes to the place to where we understand, if nothing else, that it may be hard for Peter to get these things, and they're very, very heavy-duty concepts and notions to change Peter's deeply entrenched thinking. And Peter being only representative of many, many people like that, and so on, and it takes basically three strikes and you're out sort of thing. So it's sort of like this is the message of the good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Now, verse 37, so I said, and here we can say, what happened. And Peter is saying this to these Gentile people, the soldier. Believe me, I'm not making a case for this being the centurion who was at the foot of the cross and took part in the crucifixion, but it's not impossible. I don't know. But I do know that Peter could say to him that whatever else he was involved in his basically occupation and sentry duties here in with these holy people, he could say to Cornelius, what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee. It started there, and that is removed to some degree geographically from Judea, so he's covering the whole area and saying, you know what happened and what culminated in there and what just came to a close in the Lenten season, and so to speak, and all those observances and so on that draw to a close with Lent, although they're never ended and passed and over and done with. Never. Should we just think, you know, well, the cross belongs there and otherwise shut up about it. It just permeates everything and so on. But you know what happened throughout Judea, and it began in Galilee. And after John began preaching his message of baptism, you know all that. You know, verse 38 says, you know that God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. You know that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In verse 39, it almost turns enough of a corner here to say, and you need to know this also. Maybe the title of Peter's message could have been, I'm saying he gave it that title, but we can just sort of play with that and say maybe that's it. You know these things. And what you need to know, in addition to these things there, you need to know that we apostles, Peter speaking, on behalf of course, the apostles, all of them, we apostles are witnesses. That was our commission. That was our assignment. That's our responsibility. That's our ministry. That's our charge. That we as apostles who walked and talked with him and ate with him and rested with him and lived and journeyed with him, That was all in a training, that we be left behind for the time being to go on with this mission, this ministry, and to tell as witnesses of all that he did do that you know about through Jerusalem and Judea. You need to know that they put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but that God raised him to life on the third day. You need to know that God allowed him to appear, and the reason you need to be told this, the reason you need to get some inside information, you need to know this, is because that wasn't apparent to the general public. Did you know that? I think we've said it a number of times. Jesus didn't just show up, coming from the tomb, spending 40 days here, making appearances, but to those who knew and believed him, sort of like a number of experiences, you know, we've seen in the Bible, when some people were right in the same company one with another, and someone maybe saw something of the Lord, and another ones were totally, it happened to Paul. It happened to Paul just prior to this in the book of Acts, in the account of the proceedings here and doings of the early church. When Saul was struck down, he heard a voice. He had a conversation with that voice. Lord even then asked, what do you want me to do? And others around him, even his own traveling associates, said they didn't hear that voice. And I think we need to keep that in mind, because you know those some of your people can have some spiritual discernment. And prophets or whatever else, as seers, can see some of these things on, and people standing right next to them don't know it. The Lord doesn't make these, in a sense, forceful appearances to people who scorn him and not know him. But here, God allowed him to appear not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. That's the apostles. Everything's in their hands right now. And they don't have the luxury of not passing along what the Holy Spirit wants them to pass along, even if they don't like it. Even if it was something like, look, the gospel is all being extended to the Gentiles. Well, we don't like that, and we're not going to do that. We're not going to reveal that. We're not going to be part of that. We're not going to make that known. They didn't have that luxury to not do that. Neither do they have the luxury or possibility or option, I want to say, of revealing something he didn't reveal. Jesus came, he lived, he ministered, he died, he rose, and he passed off in a way of saying everything about that ministry and everything about his teaching to the apostles. And they had to be entirely true to that, to the best of their ability, but then also influenced and guided by the Holy Spirit. No more, no less. Because that was going to be the package of truth that would pass on down to this very day and age right here and now. And in a way of saying this, why we place a lot of emphasis on what we know of God and what we know from Scripture is passed through this apostolic, through the apostles' representation of this. And it is true to that. That's the acid test. It is true to that or it's not. If it's not, it's false. That's what you test it against. And this is what's happening as Peter is following the leading of the Spirit in his ministering, in his basically, it could be summed up, this is very important to understand, that the keys of the kingdom were passed to Peter. So that the teachings of the kingdom, the practices of the kingdom, what the kingdom? The kingdom of God. Not the Roman kingdom, not a political kingdom, not a governmental and geographical kingdom. And we're members of that to this day, and on the basis of the rules and a way of calling it and guidelines that God has established, or else we're not. It's so important. He ordered us to preach. We are those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he ordered us to preach everywhere and testify that Jesus, the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all. He's the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone, I should have said that too. They started there and said, and you need to know this. The one the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. I want to say more to some degree. Try to grasp how important this, how vital, how foundational, how important, how crucial all of this is. The matter of saying that any movement in the whole journey and process of coming to God and following God, any movement, any church, they follow this or else they're off that faithful track. And well, verse 44, even as Peter was saying these things, we have to understand that this is that crucial here. As Peter was saying these things, and they were really legit, that's when the Holy Spirit fell. And to this day and age, it doesn't happen otherwise. Meaning, if we're off base on this, we can do all kinds of organizing and programming of churches and congregations. But if it isn't on the, per se, I'm going to say the gospel track and the apostolic faithfulness, does that make sense? Then we can play church from now till the rapture, and then find out that It doesn't amount to anything whether we played church. There's so much teaching of that in scriptures, teaching totally ignored and overlooked. There's so many ways to say it. We have to go by this or we have nothing. It comes to nothing. It amounts to nothing. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. The message. The message of the apostles, now at this point conveyed by Peter. The Peter who possesses the keys of the kingdom. The Peter who is there that in every twist and turn, and I'll say more on that in a moment, in this journey of this beginning of the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, he was there, and this follows a pattern in what does for every turn. That's not very clear. I'll say it different instead of saying what I'm going. 45, the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed to see that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. Anyone in this room Jewish? Jewish blood? Not a practicing Jew either? I knew the answer to that. Unless I had a surprise I didn't know about. What's my point? The point is every single one of us here then is a non-Jew. There are two categories here. Jew or non-Jew. Non-Jew is always called Gentiles. Which means what? What's the point? The point is every one of us are Gentiles. What the point is that the gospel came to Gentiles, and had this not happened here and broken forth in a sense of saying as a movement from God, we wouldn't be eligible to be in the kingdom. We wouldn't. See? That's the importance of what's being done here. When God began with the Jews, but he wasn't going to stop with the Jews. And it just took some doing to get that point through after centuries of it being the Jews, his chosen people. And now because of the coming of Jesus Christ and busting this thing wide open, it's going to be for anyone in the world who chooses to sign up. That's what's happening here. But then too, point can't be missed. It has to be on his terms. We always talk about the one way, which a lot of people don't like, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's one way to go about the one way. Are you hearing me? We don't get to design our own. We don't get to make our own rules. So we're being very careful about saying, these apostles are the one passing this on. The apostles are the one who got this from Jesus. And it needs to come about that way, or it is not the real thing. There's been thousands and thousands of efforts to do it in some way other than God's way. And Scripture tries to be so painfully, excessively, abundantly clear on the how-to of that, okay? The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. For they heard them speaking in other languages and praising God. And of course, there's that big debate. I'm not going into that. I can believe it could be tongues that people never learned. But I also know that it was first happening in a very multicultural and multilingual, meaning many, many, many languages, that people, and I could, let's say, illustrate myself and say I could be there talking to someone in Spanish, which I never learned. But if the Holy Spirit gives me that ability to do that, then I can talk to someone and minister in Spanish if he gives that opportunity, that ability, that gift. Which way it goes, I don't know. But you know, in a way, it doesn't really matter, because it's saying that the Holy Spirit made it possible for people of plenty languages and so on, just like being at a UN sort of thing and so on, where they have these all the whatever interpreters. I guess machines do it for you, doesn't it? I don't know. Huh?
Now they put earphones on.
You're right, right. Well, they didn't have that then. But the Holy Spirit wasn't totally stymied by that. They have their ways. See, that's what that's about. And the evidence was there. Because they could hear this, you know, the tongues, in a sense, this sign or this gift or this doest or practice made it evident that God was speaking. They were praising God. Then Peter asked, can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? Very significant part there to this pattern that happens every time the journey is taking place, so to speak, and moving down the road with the opening up of things for the church and so on, and the growing and advancing of the church and so on. And again, I'm going to say a little bit of that in a moment, but he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. Going into chapter 11, for a little bit, the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Can't be. Impossible. Never. They're so totally closed off to that. And yet, now, they're going to be helped also in this understanding and grasping of this. In Judea, the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, notice that it was said Cornelius asked him to stay with him for several days. So the word got back to Jerusalem before Peter got back. And when he got back, He was in hot water sort of thing. He arrived back in Jerusalem. The Jewish believers criticized him. And verse 4 says, and Peter told them exactly what had happened. And I'm not going to read it all again because these verses will repeat it again. First place, what was told to Cornelius by the angel. Then it was told by Cornelius to Peter what had happened. And now Peter says, this is mentioning the third time in this one section of scripture, very same story, the very same details, the same accuracy, or the same whatever. These six brothers were here accompanied by me. These six brothers here accompanied me. Now, again, we could read back and go back and read how it said that Peter went. Peter decided to go as he was invited to go with the three people that came from Cornelius' house to ask Peter to come, and then the three, plus it said some other of Peter's own brothers and associates went with him, and now he numbers six. These six brothers accompanied me. So in a matter of saying it, there were these witnesses there who accompanied me and soon entered the home of the man who had sent for us. He told us how an angel had appeared to him in his home and had told him, send messengers to Joppa, summon a man named Simon Peter. He'll tell you how you and everyone in your household can be saved. As I began to speak, Peter says, verse 15, he says as he began to speak, maybe he's going to preach for an hour and so on, but in the first 10 minutes, the Holy Spirit cut him off. In a way of saying, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he fell on us at the beginning. So true to form, the testimony is there for this radical move to get the gospel into the homes and hearts of the non-Jews, as it happened with the Jews. Verse 16, I thought of the Lord's words when he said, and he heard Jesus say it. Now he's passing that along too. Jesus had said that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to be for real. Has to be the real thing. Who was I to stand in God's way? That's significant for Peter to say that because, again, it took three times for the voice with a tarp full of critters and saying, kill and eat. Three times again. Since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? It took a while for it to get through to you, Peter. See, that's what we're saying. But it did get through. And when others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. They said, we can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of. I want you to catch this here because a lot of it comes to this, to where we want to go from here. This is the hinge statement. And what I wanted to go on from here is about this very thing here. God's given the Gentiles privilege of repenting of their sins and in receiving eternal life, and just how crucial that is to this whole picture and where we go from here with what's happening here in the drama. Having said that, and I say I've, as usual, tried to share way too much, and so I'm very close to closing this off today and saying where you want to see where we're going from here, you have to come back next Sunday. Not that you're probably bothered with that at all. How's that? We can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of sin and thereby receiving eternal life. What I intend to say, to say more on repentance, is that it carries lots and lots of weight and has quite a bit of teaching and space in the New Testament. And as important as it was back then, I think that it's a tragic thing that it's as much neglected in our time as it is. It's a grievous error. That's why I'm emphasizing this. But let me say a few things briefly. I should have said this at the beginning, and I would ask you to read back over this week and read it carefully, read it prayerfully, and understand something about this. It just packs a wallop. Cornelius was a devout man. But what is said at the very end of what I read tells us that he couldn't come to Christ until there was repentance involved. Now, that's a biggie. We are addressing that all the time. And if we're not, we should be. For places that ignore it and so on, we should be. And that's to say this. If we want to play church and play along, in a way of saying it, in a very sort of devious or deceitful way, tricky way with God, and we want to live for God, and we want to minister for God, and we want to go on with God or Jesus and the church and the journey, but there has never been repentance involved, you're only playing. It's an indispensable ingredient in the whole thing. So much to that. And it'll go long, long, long way down the road to explain a lot of problems in the church. A lot of problems with the church being the church Jesus Christ wanted it to be. And that's a major problem. A major, major, major problem in our time, in our day, in our age, and only to get worse as time goes on towards the coming again of Christ. Cornelius wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ. You will not find that here. For all the detail we put into sharing his story here, he needed to come to Christ. That's exactly what he did. See? Then it happens. And it says so many good things about him. He was seeking God, and we can't take that away from him. And he was, but he wasn't a believer, and He was reverent, and he was generous. You think about that, so all the times we say, and saying, and think about, wow, that is saying the same thing. Well, that person is such a generous person, and they give so much. Cornelius did too. But when we got to the end of his encounter with Peter, which was an encounter with the Holy Spirit, which involved teaching that said, you repent, and then go on from here. And he did. And another key in the pattern here of these experiences in Acts is, you know, when someone comes, number one, in every place, this is what I was trying to say earlier, in every pattern here, there was involved these common elements. And one was that Peter, with the keys of the kingdom, was in every one of these turns or advances, so-called, in the church history startup. The church startup. So was the filling of the Holy Spirit, which led to repentance, which was there in every single one of them. As the kingdom advanced and the gospel went forward, check it out. Check it out. One of those ingredients is missing in Peter's keys, which is basically the gospel teaching, the apostolic checkpoint, whatever, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which led to repentance, which then says, now, is there any reason we shouldn't baptize with water? Nowadays, it might be such that people come along, I want to be baptized. Okay, here it goes. Do we talk about repentance? Do we teach and train much in the gospel? I'm very neglectful of that. I'll be the first to admit it. To teach the foundational, basic, essential, indispensable concepts of the gospel, which include all those things that are so unpopular with non-believers. I don't care if you want to talk sin. I don't care if you want to talk judgment. I don't care if you don't like blood, the blood of redemption. Things sorely missing in our modern Christian experience, and even the joining up with that experience, and then having all, and repentance, and having all that culminate in a baptism, which is, again, I'm going to just say the real thing. But God sent Cornelius to Peter to learn these truths, and Peter was not hesitant to teach them. Number two, we could say this: Peter's vision meant that he should not look upon non-Jews as inferior. And basically that means as people whom God would not redeem. See, there is no such breed in this world. There's no one God will not redeem. There are plenty and plenty and plenty that are not going to be redeemed because they don't come and choose that. So then, no, God does not redeem. But it's not because somebody is cut out because, no, you don't qualify. We disqualify ourselves if we coddle sin and practice it, will not turn from it, will not repent. That's what's so important here. Number three, we can say that Cornelius, again, come around to that and repeat it in this way, he was religious. I say it all the time, folks. I say it all the time. Many times you can have, if anything, of a quasi-spiritual conversation with someone that's in the church, probably real strong members and real heavily involved in the church. I ask you, when you have discussions like that with anyone of any level, or you can hear them say many times, oh, they're very religious. You say, yeah, but are they Christian believer? So often, I've heard it time and time again, some people in the very, they'll say, oh, they're religious. Great. Oh, they're good moral people. But are they believers? They're not one and the same. I think sometimes we'll never get that. But Cornelius was religious. Cornelius was devoted. Cornelius was respected. Cornelius was sincere. Oh, they're so sincere. But are they saved? God sent Peter, and I'm not saying whether they are or not. I'm just saying there are different levels there, and one's going to miss the target and the mark entirely. enough so, as we say hundreds and hundreds of times, they can show up in the presence of Jesus Christ and have him say, I don't know you. I don't know you as one of my own, because you never made me your Lord and Savior. I can hammer on this and hammer on this and hammer on this and hammer on this, and on some people who still think it's no biggie. It's the difference of darkness and light. And sometime when we do accept that as truth, it's going to be too late if we won't accept it now. It's a difference of darkness and light. The difference of total good, total evil. The difference of, there's not enough words to say it. But God sent Peter to present to him the truth about salvation. Cornelius is in the beginning of the church here. We can also say, number four, that Peter's powerful sermon contains a concise statement of the good news. What his sermon, we say it's a powerful message. It speaks of these in verse 34. I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism, and every nation accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know what happened after John began preaching, and you know that Jesus, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus went around doing good. Jesus was healing. Jesus was, they were oppressed by the devil, and so on. It's all here in his message, and so on. And they put him to death, but he rose again. He conquered death. That's the gospel message. And now if you want to believe it or accept it, then you have to, it's the ultimate fulfillment of Scripture. The necessity of personal faith is all brought out in Peter's very concise message. Don't you wish this preacher could stand up here and say something as all-inclusive as Peter said to cover the whole thing and so on, and 5 minutes later be done saying that? A couple things yet. In Cornelius' house that day, a new chapter in Christian history was written as a Jewish Christian leader led a Gentile Christian convert to faith in Christ. And the Holy Spirit was there, which means God's blessing was on it, which means they were seeking the Lord's will and doing it in the right and sincere fashion, or else that just all would have been missed. And each discovered something significant about the other. Peter and Cornelius, both were needed in that picture, see? Now, God has promised throughout Scripture that he would reach the nations. This is where the move in church history actually just turned the corner in a way of saying it, or took the Y in the road and decided to just do that thing that God, this is how important this is. God was working at this for generations, because you can go all the way back, beginning of Scripture, to Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham was chosen to be a blessing to what? The nations. He wasn't going to use Abraham, only for a short time, to be the father of the chosen, father of the elect, father of those who would launch this. But by and by, it'd take many generations to do it. It was going to blossom out. Now I take you to the beginning of Acts to start where, well, in the beginning. But the book of Acts, we say this, begins where the Gospels leave off, reporting the actions of the apostles in the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? That's what we've been saying. Beginning in Jerusalem, the church is established and grows rapidly and then faces intense persecution, which is allowed by God, I'm sure, to spread this thing, because they just, you know, they got out of that hotbed of, you know, rejection and rebellion and so on and strife and whatever, and spread this gospel. They took it with them. That's the story of the spread of the church and so on. But in these different, it's just like in Acts 1:8, which is what I turn to this for, to say that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit, now we're between Easter and Pentecost, and this is going to come now, next in the per se, observing the events and flow of the church history in the beginning of that. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses, testifying, preaching, instructing, discipling about me everywhere, We say this all the time, these ripples on the pond. It's going to start right here in Jerusalem. And even to be forced out of Jerusalem into the, in a matter of, like we would say, the state, Judea, that Jerusalem, the capital, exists in, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, like ripples going out from a stone chucked into the palm, whatever, and so on. But notice that, see, it's going, it's what's happening is this. It goes from the Jews to the Samaritans. Long story short, the Samaritans were half-breed mongrel Jews. And the Jews, to say, hated their guts doesn't even touch it. And the Holy Spirit comes along and says, the gospel's for them too. Go from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. So it's going to go from the Jews to these Samaritans and then go to Gentiles who become Jew. Just prior to this, that's the point of what happened in the flow of events when the Ethiopian eunuch was ministered to by Philip and led to faith. Now, he was a devout Jewish man. He went from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem for these high and holy days and whatever. But, you know, he's reading Isaiah, and Philip happens along, Holy Spirit's guidance, and says, do you know what you're reading? How can I know if nobody teaches me? Philip says, let me teach you. The Holy Spirit says, let me teach you. And when he's done teaching him or instructing him or guiding him or encouraging him or coaching him or whatever, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water. What stops me from being baptized at this point? And now the gospel has spread to this other ripple and turn in the road when a Gentile has become a Jew to become a Christian. So what's different about the centurion? The centurion was a devout Jew he was a Gentile, a devout Gentile, but he did not become a Jew to become a Christian. Radical move. But God has his ways, his purpose, his plan. There's so much more to it than that, but I put that before you right now and say, take a look at all that if you care to. Pray about it and learn something from it. I'm going to mention one. I mentioned those different moves and these levels and so on. But I also share just this one thing yet, pattern to each, I'm going to call it, turning point in the road of the gospel, the advancing of the church, growing of the church, establishing of the church. And every single step along the way, the Spirit's, so to speak, baptism is part of that. Peter's keys, I already mentioned this. Repentance, so to speak, that led and resulted in water baptism, and that move could go forward. And I'm certain of it. It would not have otherwise without those key ingredients or elements. If they're missing in the church today at any level, in any way, shape, or form, the church cannot grow forward, whatever that movement might be, or whatever movement parts ways with that. I still need to share this with you. George Palmer's heart was running away inside his chest. Every word out of Billy Graham's mouth was like a drop of fuel on the fire that was raging in his soul. Going back to 1959, at a stage in the Melbourne cricket ground in Melbourne, Australia, where Billy Graham was having a crusade. And it's significant to share this, part of the reason I wanted to, because they've just done a crusade there again, Franklin, in Australia. I think it was the only time since this crusade that his father did in 1959. And thousands of others who had come to hear the evangelist were there. Now, and you probably read about this in Decision Magazine. I can't say how far back, I'm not sure now, but George was not interested in what Mr. Graham had to say. He, along with the other 9 members of his gang, and that's exactly what it was, had come to the stadium on March 15, again, 1959. I was 7 years old. I always sort of date some of these things and think about what happened in my timeline, whatever, but on a radically different mission. In his hand, under his clothing, was a zip gun that he had made. I don't know what they're about. I don't know how they're made, but using the lathe at his apprentice job at Victorian Railways, he made 10 guns. And see, it wasn't happening just now in our tight day and age. And of course, we all know that. But each member of his gang had one, and they were ready to fire. He eyed the crowds until he saw his cohorts. They were placed around different places. They were all close enough to see George when he gave the signal, and they all would fire at once, and Billy Graham would die. And that voice would be silenced, that one of the greatest voices the world had ever known, for this so-called God that George hated for speaking about him. It was a dream come true for George, a chance, see what he was doing, which is probably what an awful lot of most of it happening some way today in some way, shape, or form, about someone making some statement in their thing about mass shootings and so on. But in this case, George making a statement to God in front of the whole world. If God was love, like Graham proclaimed, he would not have taken George's dad 10 years earlier. George was then only 7.5 years old. His brother was 4, and they had an infant brother who was just 5 weeks old. September 29, 1949 was forever etched in George's memory. That was the day that his mom came home from the hospital and told him that that his dad had died of a heart attack. He would never see his father again, not on this earth. Of course, at that point, he had no plans to see him anywhere beyond this earth, but George ran to the upper paddock or like pasture corral on the farm where his dad had just planted 100 cherry trees and screamed at God, "You've got no right to take my dad. I need him, and now he won't be here for Christmas, and because of that, I hate you," he said to God. "With all my heart, I hate you." The anger he felt at that moment swallowed his heart and enslaved his mind. It drove everything he did, every waking moment. When a schoolmate walked up to him not long after his dad's death and called him a dwarf, and George wasn't technically, and I shouldn't say it, a midget, but still he was merely 8 and indeed wasn't tall at that point, small for his age. He turned around and knocked the boy's teeth out of his mouth. And he was sent immediately to the headmaster's office, and that became his daily ritual, whether he was in public school or private. His mom tried both, and things only got worse and worse. "I just wanted to hurt people. I just wanted to hurt things," George said. After technical college, George became an apprentice at Victoria Railways, starting out as electrical fitter, and he struck up a friendship with 2 of his co-workers and soon learned that they were members of a gang, and before long, George was leader of that gang. There were 10 teenagers, and they were merciless, doing all kinds of horrible things that George, now 76, tries to push from his memory. It's him sharing this testimony. And himself, 76 now, things like capturing a leader of a rival gang and holding his hand on the ground and driving a car backward and forward over his hand held on the ground 5 different times. We did that with Larry. I don't know what the big deal is. But in early 1959, when George heard that Billy Graham was coming to Melbourne cricket ground, he saw it as an opportunity for vengeance. And he said, I didn't know how much, I didn't know much about Billy Graham, but we heard that he was an evangelist, and that's all I needed to hear. And we went to the crusade with the aim of killing him because he stood for everything I hated. I have to say this, and adding this into the story here, obviously that didn't happen, killing. We'll see why, but if you don't already know. But point being, you know, that it just reminds me, if nothing else, one thing, the sovereignty of God. God has control of these things. Can apply in millions of examples and cases. But it didn't occur to George or the other boys that they could be hanged for murder, or that in a crowd of more than 100,000 people, even then in 1959 at this crusade, someone else might be get caught in the gunfire. All George thought about was his anger and his hatred. Why would all these people come here anyway, he thought? Why would they believe these lies about a loving God? Utter contempt consumed him until he heard a quiet voice. What are you doing here, George? Well, he looked around, and you can probably guess no one was there. No one at the cricket ground knew his name except his gang buddies, and they were sitting farther away, and all where they were positioned and supposed to be and so on, and they were waiting for the cue, and that cue never came, but the question came a second time. Question came a third time. What are you doing here, George? George, the voice seemed to say, I didn't take your dad to hurt your mom, to hurt you. I took your dad because he was a very sick man. I would never, ever do anything to hurt you because I love you too much. Deep inside, something broke wide open. Tears gushed from his eyes, poured down his face until he could barely see. All night long, scenes from his life had played in his mind, waiting there at that front of that stage, somewhere facing for the proper time. But when Billy Graham gave the invitation, instead of signaling the guys to shoot, he ran forward to ask for forgiveness for his sins. His gang buddies were not far behind him. 9 of the 10 of us were converted that night, he said. It was amazing. The story is written by Jerry Mingus in Decision Magazine. But the next day, George felt God leading him to go and apologize to the leader of the rival gang whose hand he'd run over with the car. For the first time in his life, he was afraid. He said, that guy's going to kill me. But after a long talk, the two men parted as friends. The second day, he felt God calling him to become a Salvation Army officer. You got to be joking, said George. He was only 4'11" tall. He said, I wouldn't even be able to see above the pulpit. It was about the height of Larry's brother, Joe. George grew 10.5" that year. That would make him about 5'10", Larry's other brother's height. On a Sunday morning, George rode his bike to the Salvation Army Church, and an old man he knew from years earlier met him at the door. The man put his arms around George and said, I've been praying for you, and they wept together. Soon a young woman named Judith, who attended the church, started talking to George. 2 weeks later, he asked her out on a date and learned that she had experienced a call to become a Salvation Army officer since age 14. Had felt the call, I should say. They were married in 1964. They went to college in 1965, and they were commissioned as Salvation Army officers in 1967, serving in Victoria, Tasmania, South Australia, West Australia, before their recent retirement. Together they raised 3 sons. They now have 8 grandchildren, all of whom are serving the Lord. We are able to see so many people come to the Lord. We're able to see so many in our ministry, George said. Without Billy Graham, I don't think I'd be alive today. I can see God working in my life right from when my father died. God worked through all that hatred and won me over. I gave him all the glory. And that's what can happen when we come to the blessing of repentance, so to speak, and just shuck all that old, all the hatred and anger and poison and so on, because Jesus Christ will take it away. And once he does, and you know, there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of Christ. And that's a promise. Imagine if I want to cut the sermon in half. Want to sing this? Both of them?
We might make some mistakes.
Pam and I sang each of these songs already once, and didn't include the girls because we didn't rehearse it, and now we still haven't. However, we told them what songs to listen to. We make a CD, and so this is our rehearsal. After we're done rehearsing it, then we'll sing it for you.
Start me off.
I'm not sure I have it.
Give me the key again. I have a source of strength when I am weak. Is that right? That takes me through when life is pressing me. No, don't play. That was terrible.
We, what were you going to say?
That your wife should be quiet.
What?
Were you going to say that your wife should be quiet?
Oh. That's why we hardly ever, we got so many songs we'd like to sing. We hardly ever make an attempt at them because we don't get together.
They start all running in together.
Yeah, they all start running in after a while.
But they run together.
That's why if we keep doing the old ones, then...
No, we'll
okay.
Get there. I just need a few times.
We should have done this.
Start that. All right, start the chorus. Maybe I can get it then.
We don't have the music down, which I say all the time, she can read it, but it's not here to read.
And these two are very much alike. I had no one to blame. How I longed to hide my face. I was so ashamed for all the wrong I'd done. And I knew I had to pay. Oh, I was bound to face hell's flame. I'd be there today. Oh, my friend, but for the blood.
You and me. For all my righteousness was filthy rags, and that's all I'll ever be. But for the blood that cleansed and set me free.
Even now I get so low. You know the devil, he lets me know. I'm unworthy of God's love. And oh yes, I know it's true. But here I am with the chosen few. I stand today. Yes, I'm saved, but by the blood. But for the blood shed on Calvary's tree. But the blood, there'd be no hope for you and me. For all my righteousness was filthy rags, and that's all I'll ever be. But for the blood that cleansed and set me free. But for the blood shed on Calvary's tree. You and me. For all my righteousness is filthy rags, and that's all I'll ever be. But for the blood Jesus shed on Calvary. But for the blood that cleansed and set me free. We'll get it eventually. We should have some harmony in there someday. They're so close.
Bill St. Louis, would you want to lead us in a closing prayer, and could we stand together, please?
Forgiveness.